All right, good morning, everybody.
Good morning.
If you'll turn your Bibles to Isaiah 32, I will try to work this into a Palm Sunday message. I'm not sure I can, but I think maybe I can. Happy Palm Sunday to you. This Friday is our Good Friday service, April 18th, 7 p.m. Join us for that family service. Easter Sunday, we have a sunrise service at 6:30 a.m. out back. We kind of congregate in here till we absolutely have to go out into the cold and all, and move on back there for some worship and a simple, quiet, acoustic time of worship and teaching. And then there's the 9 and 11 a.m. services as well. Tonight we have our teen night. They're going to have kickball and tower ball and capture the flag and all those things, and a Bible teaching and some food, and join them for that from 5 to 8 tonight. And then the men's conference, of course, coming up. You've got time for that, but you can sign up. There's a place out there you can scan that QR code, or you can do it up here if you can make your camera go that far. Sometimes it's hard to zoom in and grab it, so there'll be a sheet out there. You can just do it and take your time. So that's what's coming up. All right, let's pray. Lord, we thank you for this morning and our song and what you're going to teach us today about a righteous king. And we know that you're probably talking about Hezekiah or Josiah, but it is somewhat a prophetic teaching, Lord, about your coming kingdom, your rule and reign, and we look forward to that. Until that day comes, O Lord, we are your ambassadors from a different kingdom here on earth, sharing your kingdom with the world. And help us to learn more, to seek your face this morning, to hear your word, and to be changed by it, to be better ambassadors for you. In Jesus' name, amen. Isaiah 32, 20-plus verses this morning. We're going to cover results of righteousness and the spirit-filled living, results of wicked acts and the complacency, and then a call to generosity. Those will be the three main focuses this morning. This section that we're about to read in Isaiah 32 is a prophecy about, more than likely, we're not sure, but Hezekiah or Josiah coming. They were righteous kings. Now, if it's Hezekiah, then that means, this is some technical stuff, that this was prophesied before Hezekiah was king, and it's out of order in Isaiah's text. So I struggle with that, but could be. His grandson, King Josiah, is coming, though, right after this. And so that's an exciting thing to look at. Josiah was the 8-year-old boy that becomes king and grows up, finds the scroll, while they're revamping the temple. Trying to put God first and finding the Bible, basically, and not even realizing they were so far from God. He rips his clothes and he brings the nation back to worship, true worship of the one true God. But besides all that, this is definitely a prophecy about the coming King Jesus. And today, being Palm Sunday, this is when Jesus would make his entrance into Jerusalem for the 1 week Day of Atonement moment. He would spend that week being examined by the high priests and the religious rulers of the day. And we see the symbolism in that, because at the time of Jesus is coming in the gate on the donkey, through the sheep gate, all the other people are coming to get ready for this Passover. And they're bringing in their lambs, and their lambs are being inspected by the high priest to make sure there's no fault or no blemish in them, to make sure they're acceptable. And of course, Jesus, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world, is symbolically coming through the other gate, and he gets examined by the high priest. And I find no fault with this man is the final declaration. And yet, crucified and killed for the sins of the world, while all the other atonement lambs are being killed. The picture's beautiful here. As we prophesy about this coming kingdom of Jesus, he explains how things will change. The blessing that there is attached to righteous living, to a righteous king ruling. Either way, the lesson for us this morning is the result of a close following of God's leading and his expectations. Righteousness bears fruit, basically. So, verses 1 and 2. Behold, or look, Isaiah says, a king will reign in righteousness, and princes will rule with justice. Again, Hezekiah, Josiah, or Jesus, makes no difference. You can use them all in this position. A man will be as a hiding place from the wind, and a covering from the tempest, as rivers of water in a dry place, as the shadow of a great rock in the weary land. The results of a righteous king, someone who's ruling and reigning, is relief, is the idea, from all these difficulties that are going on. It can be relief from the storm or from the drought with the water or from just the unjust trials that are going on in a person's life. Things that shouldn't be happening, but because this world was ruled by a wicked king, things come upon us. We all have experienced that before, even in our country. We have a pretty great country, I'd say. I'm very proud of our country. I love our country. But there's times when wicked rulers rise into power, and we feel that, don't we? We can feel the oppression, and we can feel the pushback against righteous living. And that's frustrating for us, and it's unjust. But when a righteous ruler ascends to that position of power, righteous rulers, in our case, ascend to that position of ruling in our nation, we can feel that relief come from us. It's like a water in a drought, you know. It's like a rock that gives us shade in the middle of the desert, of the heat coming on, and we can feel that relief. Proverbs 29:2 says, when the righteous are in authority, the people rejoice, and when a wicked man rules, the people groan. It's true, we do. When we're living righteously, which is what we're going to move into here, we feel the value of having no condemnation. Now, I know what people say, there is no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and I believe that and I know that. And yet, we know for a fact that when we sin, we have conviction, so maybe that's a better word to use. And when my heart is convicting me, or I feel that condemnation from my heart saying, that was wrong, you shouldn't have done that, I live in misery. It may have been okay. It may even have gone unnoticed to this world, but I'm uncomfortable. My mind isn't settled. My heart is upset because I'm a believer and I know how I'm supposed to live. So when I live righteously, I have a clear conscience. And they say a clear conscience is a very soft pillow, right? You can sleep well. You don't have to go over the events of the day and say, man, boy, I failed there. I failed there. It's nice to look back and say, I did okay today. You know, I think I was a blessing to this world and to the people around me, and you can fall fast asleep, righteous living. Anyway, there's nothing worse than feeling you may have this, whatever it is, coming to you because of your unrighteous living. That sinking feeling that this trial that's in my life was based off of my decisions that I've made. As I move away from God, this is what God promised would happen, and this is exactly what's happening. There's no way to avoid it, basically. I've planted a seed of unrighteousness, and here it comes. And that's a horrible thing. And so walking with the Lord and living a righteous life is peaceful, and it brings us comfort. It's far more valuable than any amount in our bank account. Now, there are times when your bank account's at $1.27 or negative $1.27, and you got rejected at Casey's for some reason. And that's an uncomfortable moment. And at that time, $5 is pretty valuable just to get you in the black, you know. But even with $10,000 in the checking account, and you've lived an unrighteous day or week or month or season of your life, none of that money can take away that sinking feeling that you have as a believer. It's valuable to walk worthy. In 1 John chapter 3, verses 19 through 21, this can be taught either way, but I think this is what he means here in 1 John. And by this we know that we are of the truth and shall assure our hearts before him. For if our heart condemns us, God is greater than our hearts and knows all things. Beloved, if our heart does not condemn us, we have confidence toward God. Now, that can be taught the first way, which is even if your heart condemns you, there is therefore no condemnation for those who are in Christ Jesus, and God is greater than our hearts, and so therefore he doesn't condemn us. I like that. But in context, he's saying this is how we have assurance in our heart that we're his. It's when we're walking in obedience, because when we're not, our heart condemns us, and God is greater than our hearts, which means he sees even more than our heart sees. And that takes away that confidence we have as we walk up to God. We can boldly come to that throne of grace and mercy, but it's far better to come from obedience than from disobedience. It's just a better place to come. We move away from that. In our in our hopes to make people feel better and uplifted in their sin or while they're sinning, we do that sometimes because we don't want to have this mopey Christian walk. We forget sometimes, though, that there's an expectation of righteous living. We're supposed to walk worthy. The fact that we don't walk worthy, we shouldn't throw our hands up and say, well, yeah, but we're just people, so what more could you expect from us? Well, he says, I've given you a new heart, which means your heart should be abundant and should be out of your mouth flow the issues of the heart. And if your heart is new and mine, then out of your mouth should flow me. I expect that. And I've given you a new mind, the mind of Christ, which means you don't think the way you used to think in your carnality and your flesh. You're supposed to think spiritually. And so your mind ought to go, and you ought to be able to pull those thoughts captive into the obedience of Jesus Christ. You shouldn't just wander and say, well, that's just me. I'm a person. I'm a man or a woman. And there's an expectation. Righteous living is beneficial to us. It's a blessing to us, not only in our blessings physically or tangibly outside, but spiritually we have rest in that righteousness. That's what God's trying to bring us into, a place of rest. It's hard to have that rest in sin. I don't think a Christian can have that rest in sin. You're worked up, you know? You're upset. He wants us to be living righteously for our own sakes. This is King Josiah, I didn't point that out to you. This is our righteous king coming, the grandson of Hezekiah, who's currently the king while Isaiah is prophesying. And there's the refurbishment of the temple, and there's the scroll that's been found, and kind of a neat picture that kind of encompasses all of that story. Verses 3 and 4. The eyes of those who see will not be dim. In this righteous kingdom, under this righteous rule, the eyes of those who see will not be dim, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Also, the heart of the rash will understand knowledge, and the tongue of the stammers will be ready to speak plainly. Just in other words, they can trust in what they hear. They can speak with confidence, knowing from whom they've learned the truth. When you have a righteous king, there's more freedom. You know, you're apt to not be so defensive or cynical. You know, so you can hear better. It's easy to listen. And when you speak, you don't have to go, oh, I better be careful of what I say. You know, the unrighteous rulers are around, and not everybody agrees. And those who support the unrighteous ruler, well, they're all the way around. So I just keep my head down and plow, and you kind of stammer when you talk. He says, no, when there's righteousness ruling at the top, you're in the majority, you have the confidence, it's a much easier path to walk. It doesn't mean that we don't walk the path that's difficult, but he's saying it's easier when they're in charge. It's easier to walk worthy and to walk in an upright manner, knowing that there is agreement, that there is, it jives with the way the world is running right now. When Jesus rules and reigns, it will be uncommon. Well, it won't be any sin at all, but during the thousand-year reign of Christ, that's what I'm talking about, not the final kingdom. During that thousand-year reign of Christ, it will be uncommon for unrighteousness to be lived out. It'll be a strange thing. It'll be noticeable. It'll be a shock and an awe, a double take every time, you know, as opposed to the other way around. You ever get that double take when you talk about Jesus or you mention the Bible or church or Christ or anything like that? You be in the wrong crowd, you forget where you are, you're not at church, you're not with your Bible study, you're not with your folks, and you'll be there and you'll overshare maybe, or they would think you're oversharing anyway, and they kind of look at you and say, Jesus, what's that got to do with work? You know, and like, oh, yeah, well, it does, but I understand you don't get what, so that double take, you know, it'll be the other way around when Jesus rules and reigns. When people don't talk about him, when they're not worshiping him, they'll be like noticeable. You know, I'm looking forward to that. Verse 5. The foolish person will no longer be called generous, nor the miser said to be bountiful. For the foolish person will speak foolishness, and his heart will work iniquity. To practice ungodliness, to utter error against the Lord, to keep the hungry unsatisfied, and he will cause the drink of the thirsty to fail. Now, none of those things are good things. It's just they're going to be called out for what they are, you know. The fool isn't considered this, you know what I'm talking about. I can't put a name on it. I'd like to put a name on it, but you can't. That is foolishness from God's perspective, and you can see it plain as day as someone who's a born-again believer, but the world or the majority at the time thinks that fool is a genius, you know. That fool has got it down. That's the solution. And you're scratching your head saying, how can you see that as the solution? That makes no sense at all. Where's the common sense? Well, when the righteous rule, that fool looks like the fool that they are. The double take is on them now. It's a, what did you say? You really think that'll work? How is that going to work in this world? That's not going to work. That's impossible. That's foolishness. They'll be called out for what they are. People are exposed for who they are during a righteous reign. The fool for being a fool, and the schemer, which we're about to read, for being a schemer. Funny picture. I couldn't find a good one, but with every time we move in the wrong direction, do an unrighteous, wicked deed in our hearts begin to change and they begin to get calloused. They begin to get taken over. It becomes easier for the next wicked deed. And the world works like that and operates like that. In verses 7 and 8, also the schemers of the schemer are evil. He devises wicked plans to destroy the poor with lying words, even when the needy speak justice. But a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity he stands. So Isaiah contrasts this moment here where schemers scheming, that becomes their identity. Usually it's money is the cause of it all. Trying to swindle people out of money, or at least their fair share, and you want to take more and more and more. And with every act like that, with every dark act of placing yourself above everybody else around you, it gets darker and darker. But the opposite of that is a generous man. He devises generous things, and by generosity he shall stand. It's a very important verse. Earlier I spoke about the heart being changed. You have a new heart. Not of the abundance of the heart, the mouth speaks. So whatever you're saying is probably what's in your heart. It just comes out. It overflows. That's the valve, you know, of the well that comes out. So that's how it is. A generous man in heart, he devises generous moments. He thinks about them. He plans them. Schemers scheme to take. Generous hearts scheme, if you will, to be generous. They plan it out. They figure out ways to be sneaky, you know, kind of thing. And God calls us to that because that's not just something he wants us to be. That's who he is. And so it's a characteristic he wants us to take on. So a generous man devises generous things, and by generosity, he shall stand. Does anybody know who this is? It's William Hewlett of Hewlett Packard. Old school. Some of you are like, they still make those? They do. HP. HP. If you see HP, that's Hewlett Packard. Mostly printers now. They don't make these anymore. They should, shouldn't they? That was a simple time. I think I had this in college. I was so slick. I was like, oh, a word processor, man. You know. Boy, oy vey. William Hewlett was a trailblazer for profit sharing. He started it with Mr. Packard, and then, but their employees were really blessed with stock options and things like that given to them. True profit sharing. It was amazing. When he died in 2001, his net worth was $9 billion. And now billion, we throw that word around like it's nothing, you know, a billion here and a billion there, you know. It's a rounding error we've been hearing lately in the news. It's not a rounding error. It's a lot of money. But in 2001, that's a lot of money. It was one thing to be a millionaire. You know, I had $100 million when I died, yeah? Well, I died with $9 billion, which is 9,000 millions. That's a lot of millions, you know. He gave $8 billion of it to his foundation, where his generosity continues. He schemed while he was alive. He was generous while he was alive with profit sharing, with flexible work hours, with tuition assistance, beautiful. Just out of the goodness of his heart, he schemed ways to bless his employees as they worked so hard to build that company. It was a wonderful thing, you know. Now, you guys are like, you're getting awfully close to, you know. No, voluntarily. That's very important. Jesus is never a confiscator. It's voluntary generosity. So now back to Hewlett. He didn't have to do any of this. It was unheard of to do these things, but he voluntarily wanted to do this for his employees. And boy, it worked. It was such a blessing. He didn't do it to work. He did it to be a blessing. He was a generous man, scheming generous things. And then when he died, his family didn't need more than $1 billion. That's pretty good. $1,000 million ought to take care of everybody for a couple generations, right? Good job. He puts $8 billion into a foundation so that that money just keeps reproducing. I mean, even at 10%, it's $800 million a year you can give away, you know? That's pretty good to give away $800 million every single year for tuitions, for whatever you want to do. And that's in perpetuity. It just continues and continues because you never touch the principal. Beautiful. That's a generosity. It's a characteristic of God. Psalm 51:12 says this, "Restore to me the joy of your salvation and uphold me by your generous spirit." Proverbs 11:25, "The generous soul will be made rich, and he who waters will also be watered himself." Proverbs 22:9, "He who has a generous eye will be blessed, for he gives of his bread to the poor." Now you notice, as much as I'd like to pass a plate this morning for this, you know, that's not what he's talking about, is it? It's you and I in our private spheres of influence, seeing needs and devising schemes of being generous for those needs. Not necessarily coming to the church, although, no. It's meant for us to just, and it's completely in your control. It's completely within our being. Nobody knows the needs that I saw, except for God. Nobody's expecting me. Nobody's looking at me saying, "I see you saw that need, but I see you're not writing a check," you know, kind of thing. Well, no. Nobody knows the needs I see. And the ones that I do see, I can scheme and plan quietly how to be generous in those areas, to surprise, to go unnoticed even, to go anonymously into their lives and other people's situations and say, "Here, you know," and be a blessing. Hewlett Packard is known for this one, or William Hewlett is known for this one quote more than any other: "Never stifle a generous impulse." Get that impulse? You're like, "Oh, that's foolishness. Stifled." You know, is it? Was it crazy because it came to you? Probably. Maybe it felt crazy because it's an unusual moment. But what if you didn't stifle it? What if you just went with it? I just get this sense. And I have no reason, and no one expects it, but I get this sense, and you don't stifle it, and you just do it. That's what he lived his life that way, and boy. Acts chapter 10, verses 1 through 4, there was a certain man named in Caesarea called Cornelius. He was a centurion Roman, because I wanted to pick the most odd guy, right, in Scripture. Roman, centurion, not a disciple, not someone really close to Jesus, on the fringe, but this is who he was known for. He was in the Italian regiment, a devout man and one who feared God with all his household, who gave alms generously to the people. What people? Maybe some Romans walking around the city, maybe, but more than likely to the Jews. They didn't get along. You're a Roman soldier, a centurion who was there in Jerusalem to make sure, well, here in Caesarea anyway, in the Israeli region anyway, you could have been posted a lot of different places around the Mediterranean Sea, but there you are in Israel, right? And he gave alms generously. Now, you'd have to give that, had to give that secretively. They could not take that Roman coin with Caesar's head on it into the temple. They would have to transfer that or trade it for temple coin because it was unclean and from the world. Imagine that. You're generous towards Israel, but they don't even want your money because it's your dirty, stinking money, but we want your money, so we'll trade it over, you know. Tough. But he was known for that. gave alms generously to the people and prayed to God always. About the ninth hour of the day, he saw clearly in a vision an angel of God coming in and saying to him, Cornelius. When he observed him, he was afraid and said, What is it, Lord? So he said to him, Your prayers and your alms have come up for a memorial before God. God notices that. He notices the prayers. We all know that. But he noticed the alms too because he saw the heart behind it. That comes up so many times in Scripture, the widow with her two mites. I noticed that. God notices money. Oh, how uncouth, you know. Oh, you know. No. He's paying attention to the heart. It's not about the alms and it's not about the mites. It's about the heart behind it, that generous heart. I recognize that heart because that's the heart of my Father. See that? Those generous impulses, that's him. That's the Spirit saying, do it. No, I'll cover it. I'll cover it. Just do it. You just do it. I'll get you later, you know, kind of thing. And he does. He does. He always takes care of those who water. Your prayers and your alms have come up as a memorial before God. Over and over, God emphasizes his pleasure in the heart of the generous. The heart of the generous has a heart of God. You can't fake it, though. Because you'll hear a teaching like this, and you're like, okay, I'm going to really need to loosen up the wallet. You're going to get a crowbar, and you're going to pry that baby open. And I gave him a dollar. I did it. Walk away. Don't look back at the dollar. See, that's not the heart. You can't fake it. See, that's what you pray for. You don't start trying to pry open the wallet and do it without worrying about it because you'll fret. You'll fret all night long. Oh, I gave too much tip. I knew I shouldn't give that tip. You know, she wasn't that good of a waitress. You'll fret. And that turns into something ugly. You've got to ask for the heart first. God, give me that generous heart. I want your heart. I want the impulses to come from you, not from me. And when that heart is there, when that new heart is opened up and that generosity is there welling up within you, looking for ways to explode out of your life, those are those impulses you act on, but it's got to come from the heart first. You really can't fake it. You can't pretend. The consequences of complacency. Verses 9 and 10. Rise up, you women. So it's only the women. Guys, you don't have to listen to this. It's these complacent women. It's nice to get a break, isn't it, guys, once in a while? He's always beating us down. Hey, women, listen. No. Rise up, you women who are at ease. Hear my voice, you complacent daughters. Give ear to my speech. In a year, the same days, you will be in trouble, you complacent women. For the vintage will fail and the gathering will not come. There was in these women, any human being, an expectation that tomorrow is going to be the same as today. That it's just going to be there, you know. Had a really good crop last year. Nobody ever gets what they think they should get per bushel, but hey, it was pretty good. You know, we didn't break even. We got ahead a little bit. We had a little extra. We got, so next year, you know, and you kind of plan that way. And that's right. I mean, you do, you kind of, but when that good year happens and you did have some extra, the idea is not to blow it knowing that there'll be a good year next year because you don't know that. To be prudent with that, to be careful, not to live in fear, but to not be complacent is the idea. I'm not going to assume that this year is going to repeat itself for the next 10 years because based off my tractor payments, it's going to have to, you know, kind of thing. But no, I want to live my life that way. I want to be wise. I want to be prudent. I want to have a generous spirit. But I know that I have to be careful and I can't just have these expectations of just this. And he warns these people about having that complacent heart. Dry times come. He says that. It's going to come. And you haven't been storing up. You haven't been putting away. You haven't been getting ready for that. I mean, that's the Joseph story, isn't it? He was number two man, which is great, but he was number two man for a reason. It's not about being the second in command in Egypt. It was about preparing because he believed God about the dreams that Pharaoh was having, about these lean years that were going to come, this famine that was going to come and decimate the entire area, unless You take of these good years and you set this aside so that you can survive through the drought, is the idea. Don't be complacent. Now, he's going to spiritualize the text later on, so let me do this ahead of time. Because he is talking about physical things, for sure. But spiritually speaking, coasting with the Lord, it's a very dangerous thing to do, you know. Remember on your bike, you'd go down a hill, and you get some speed so fast you couldn't keep your feet on the pedals back in the day when I didn't have a free wheel, you know, really. And so it's going really fast. You're like, you just put your feet out like that. You go, oh, or a big wheel. Maybe a big wheel is a better example of that if you had a big wheel. But that hill's coming, and there's a certain point in time where you've got that inertia that you don't want to mess with by putting your feet on the wheels, but you also don't want to be complacent and not have enough oomph to get up the hill. You know, that's the idea spiritually. Maybe having a great season, feet off the pedals, you know, all the way down the hill. That's great. But eventually, these move a lot more when I make that sound now than when I was 20. Oh. But you got to pedal. Read your Bibles on the good days. Pray, even if it's just Thanksgiving and there's no needs, you know. Spend time with the Lord, not because you have to or because, but just don't be complacent about that. God, this is really going great. I have 6 kids, 4 happily married. I've got 8 grandkids, and I'm not living in fear of the shoe dropping, but I'm watching them carefully going, man, we have dodged a lot of stuff. The more people you have in this gaggle, the chances are something funny is going to happen to one of them. So you're just, I pray. There isn't a major health issue right now, but I'm praying for that major health issue that may come or that difficult time that may come. I hate to even guess as to what it would be, but I'm not complacent about my spiritual warfare right now. I'm very happy with everything that's going on in everybody's lives. I'm trying not to interfere too much and kind of let everybody do what they're supposed to do. You know, it's hard. Got a lot of ideas for them. But I pray that spiritual warfare. I pray, pray, pray. God, I know it's such a blessing. I don't take it for granted, you know. And so you pray. Verses 11 through 15. We'll pick it up here. Tremble, you women who are at ease. Be troubled, you complacent ones. Strip yourselves and make yourselves bare and gird sackcloth on your waist. People shall mourn upon their breasts for the pleasant fields, for the fruitful vine. Oh, remember the good old days. On the land of my people will come up thorns and briars, yes, on all the happy homes in the joyous city. Because the palaces will be forsaken, the bustling city will be deserted, and the forts and towers will become lairs forever. A joy of wild donkeys, a pasture of flocks, until the Spirit is poured out on us from on high, and the wilderness becomes a fruitful field, and the fruitful field is counted as forest. That's the spiritualizing of the text that I didn't have to do. God does for us here. Yes, it affects us physically. Yeah, sicknesses, no crops, losing a job, whatever happens in your life, it does. But when that Spirit is poured out, there is a blessing that happens not only with the physical things around us. When we're walking in the Spirit, living a righteous life, we're avoiding a lot of the headaches that we bring on ourselves through our poor decisions. But also, our spiritual walk, there's that peace that we were talking about at the very beginning, that calm in our mind, that peace in our hearts that's there because we're doing it right. If something is wrong in my life, I'm living righteously. It's just the world doing this to me. At least it's not me doing it to me, you know? We got a world that is against us and does come against us, physically and spiritually. And that's why I want to walk in the Spirit, filled with the Holy Spirit, so that I can at least say I've mitigated as much as I can and not added to with my own sin the difficulties in my life, you know? There's a blessing there. The Holy Spirit upon a person's life bears fruit in character, for sure, but also in physical blessings. It does. When you conduct yourself in a way that's worthy. It may take a long time, and maybe nobody will notice, but sometimes people do notice, and it affects those people around you, and it affects your circumstances. I think I had okay parents. I'm proud of them. I don't wish anything would change, I don't think. I mean, there's some things that spiritually could have been done better, probably. But I had a good start anyway. They tried to give me a good base, a foundation based off of what they grew up with. I see the change. Some of you have seen this before. It's a very common thing. Somewhere in that chain, it has to stop. It stopped with my parents, where their ancestors came from, probably the left-hand side of that line. You're useless, you're worthless. But with my parents, it stopped. And they poured into me. And they lived pretty good based off of what they came from and what they grew up with. And there's a dynasty that was started then with my parents that happened to me where I got born again. And Jenny and I decided to live righteously and to teach our children to live righteously, which is very important to have a dynasty of spiritual growth. Because as far as Jenny and I went with the Lord or are going with the Lord, my kids hopefully can start there, not have to start where we started, with a grounding, with a base so firm and solid that they can then build upon that and continue, not become complacent and not coast. It's a dynasty of spirit-filled believers. It can compound the results of a walk with the Lord. I'm not passing on to my kids financial ruin. I'm not passing on to my kids alcoholism. I'm not passing on to my kids any kind of drug abuse. If they pick it up, they pick it up, but they're not going to get it from our family, nor did they grow up with it. That's a great place to start. And they get to start there and then begin to build that dynasty and make it even I say dynasty because it's generational. You've heard of generational curses? Well, I'm not a big fan of that. I don't think there's a curse that comes upon a person that they have no power over. I'm not one of those deliverance pastors. But I do tell you this morning, if you grew up in a home filled with demonic activity, disguised as abuse, drug abuse, anything like that, you can break that cycle, come to know the Lord Jesus Christ as your Lord and Savior. He sets you free from all those bounds. Immediately, you are delivered from all of that as a believer, and you change your behavior. You begin to walk with him in obedience, living in righteousness, and you stop that cycle. You've stopped that, what they call a generational curse, when actually it's just generational habits passed on, maybe even propensities. I have a leaning towards that. You guys went, why do you always talk about alcohol? You're always talking, it's okay to drink. Look, in my family, it is not okay. We have a propensity for that. It's not a curse. It's not a generational curse. There's no spirit making me do it. But I know for a fact that it's a downfall. And it does damage and hurts. That's my thing. That's what I grew up with. So absolutely not going to happen at our house. Absolutely not. It doesn't mean it's not okay for somebody. I've been told by God, for myself, for my family, absolutely not. So I have to walk in obedience to that. And my kids will never know that. Now, if they pick it up, they pick it up. But that's on them. And it's not because they learned it or grew up with that kind of culture in our home. And they're in danger. And I've warned them. Look, you may think you can handle it. You may think that. But we do not have a good history of handling this stuff. Generations past. Don't mess around with it. But free will, your choice. Stopping that, living righteously and teaching your children to live righteously will be the reversal of generations of disobedience. I think that's a better way to call it. Instead of generational curse, as if it's not our responsibility. Generational disobedience can stop with you. So important. Verses 16 and on. Then justice will dwell in the wilderness and righteousness remain in the fruitful field. The work of righteousness will be peace and the effect of righteousness, quietness and assurance forever. My people will dwell in a peaceful habitation, in secure dwellings and in quiet resting places. Though hail comes down on the forest and the city is brought low in humiliation, blessed are you who sow beside all waters, who send out freely the feet of the ox and the donkey. That's what we received this morning. The results of righteousness and spirit-filled living are relief, clear conscience, and spiritual insight. The results of wicked acts and complacency result in misery in your own heart, misery in the lives around us, and a life of avoidable disaster. And the call to generosity, generosity is in the heart. It manifests in actions of generosity, and it's a firm foundation to rest your life upon. This morning, we're going to have communion. The guys will pass out here. Then, oh yeah, I said I was going to make this into a Palm Sunday teaching. Let's see. Jesus came in, and then they put palm branches on the ground, and then everybody's supposed to live righteously. Okay, there. That's as close as I can get to pulling that off. We'll get a lot more Eastery as the week goes on. Wednesday will be Eastery. Friday night will be our Good Friday service. And then Sunday will definitely be about Easter. So we'll get there. As we hold this bread and this juice in our hands as a group of believers, we're doing this together because he called us to this. It's one of the things he says we should do and do often. He doesn't say how often. He says, as often as you do this in remembrance of me. And so this morning we remember our Savior as he comes in on the donkey being berated by the religious rulers, but praised by all those who would be saved. He understands what's about to happen. He'll be completely forsaken and he'll go to the cross and he'll die for the sins of all those that are, they're complacent. They don't feel like they need it. They wanted Barabbas. They thought they needed a physical takeover of Rome and not a spiritual saving from their sins. But that's what he came to do. That was his mission. And he did it faithfully. And as he died on the cross for our sins, the night before, he took the bread that they were eating. He broke it, gave thanks. To take and eat, this is my body that is broken for you. As often as you do this in remembrance of me. The next day he would be on the cross. The cup that they were drinking from, the juice or the wine that was in the cup, he took and he blessed it and he gave thanks. He said, this is the blood of my new covenant with you. Not the old covenant, the new covenant. It's a fulfilled moment here. My shed blood for the sins of the world. As often as you drink this, do this in remembrance of me. His blood would be shed the next day. In place of ours, the Lamb of God that takes away the sin of the world will be crucified and hung on a cross and his blood would flow. And it's by this moment, this broken body and this shed blood that we're saved and get to sit here this morning in his righteousness, uncondemned for sure. Opportunity to walk in righteousness and to live righteously, to have a new heart, a fleshy heart, a soft heart with generous impulses. And with a mind that's his, and he sees things spiritually, not just physically, not just the woes, but the wonders, the opportunities to be a blessing and to see how bad the world is, but to see the hope and the light that Christ offers. And then we share that with those around us. This time is a time of reflection, in a sense. And we'll take that time before we eat and drink of not to survey our week at all or our month since the last time. It's just a time where you can talk to him. It should be natural. You talk to him all the time anyway as a believer. You're just there in that place where he's ever present. But this morning we're taking a focus away from needs or even praises for what he's done, but more just about him and his cross. That moment that changed my life and your life forever. Take that time to thank him for that. We can pray together now. Lord, we thank you for your broken body. We're sad that it had to happen, but we're grateful that you did. We know that our sins don't rest upon us anymore, or the consequences of our sins don't rest upon us anymore because you took those upon yourself at the cross. You were You were the receiver of all of our sins on that day. Your Father's wrath, which was intended for us, was poured out upon you that day, and you took it all, the penalty, all of it, for all of our sins, past, present, and future, were taken care of at that cross, at that moment, at that one time. You were nailed to the cross. Your side was pierced with the sword or with the spear, and the blood flowed. And your blood continually, your word says your blood continually washes over us, cleansing us, making us white as snow. The forgiveness and the grace and the mercy that you've given us is enormous. It's beyond comprehension. But what we do comprehend, we thank you for. We thank you that we can have that fellowship with you and with the Father again. We thank you that you can fill us with your Spirit and allow us to walk in the Spirit, seeing things with the new mind and the new heart that you've given us. Help us to live for you, Lord. Every single day, every single moment, help us to live for you, Lord. Thank you for the forgiveness of sins. In Jesus' name.